Today's sermon text is Luke 9, 1 through 17. It can be found in the Bible in the rack in front of you on page 866. Hear the word of the Lord. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Good morning. Would you pray with me as we turn now to God's word? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would use this text and use many others, just what we've seen in your scripture and in our lives, that we would know that at the very end of our race, we would stand before you one day and say, it was not because of us, but because of Christ in us. I pray that you would make that true even today, that those on the stage would decrease and that Christ would increase. And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Nearly 10 years ago, I got my very first job on a church staff. I was hired, many of you came from Christ Fellowship, so you know, my first job on a church staff was as an associate pastor at Christ Fellowship Church over in Homewood. And this was still true when I left, so I could say it was the early days. We weren't very organized. It's just true. We weren't organized in hiring people at Christ Fellowship. So I think my job description was probably written in the 20 minutes before my meeting with Bart to talk about what that would be. And it was essentially a list of things that Bart and Nick, the only two staff members at the time, wanted to have done but didn't have time to get done, or they had to do and really didn't want to do. That was the bulk of the job description. I was just so excited to have a job, I didn't really care. There is this one line at the bottom of maybe all associate pastor job descriptions that you pay no attention to until it really matters. And it's this line that says, other duties as assigned by the senior pastor. And so about a year into my job at Christ Fellowship, we were meeting at the time at Homewood City Hall. We would take a trailer in every Sunday morning and unload it every Sunday afternoon, take it back. And Bart said, I think we need to find a permanent place. And I think that you're going to lead the search for that permanent place. And what I wanted to do was print off a transcript for Bart and say, I went to seminary and here's all my classes on systematic theology. I would love to teach a class on that. I don't have any credits in buying, building, and renovating. But he didn't really care. So that's how I got to lead a job, a building search at CFC. Have you ever been given a job but you felt like you had nothing to actually prepare or equip you to complete that job? Because maybe you've sat in a class and somebody puts a calculus problem on the board and you say, this is algebra one. Or maybe you are, your boss says, this actually was on my job description too, you'll be in charge of social media. And I was like, how do I log into the Facebooks? A nurse puts your daughter in your arms and says, congratulations, you can leave the hospital now. And you think, what do I do next? This passage in Luke 9 really invites us to step into that kind of dynamic, the shoes of some disciples who feel that kind of tension. They've been given a job to do. They've been asked to do something. And my guess as we read through this, we'll see that it feels like a really impossible kind of task. But Luke, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he shows us, even if the task that is required of them, that's asked of them, feels impossible, Jesus provides for what he requires. So here's just the point of this passage. It's there at the top of your note sheet. If you want to think about this as the overarching theme of these couple of stories, trust Jesus to provide what you need to fulfill his mission. Trust Jesus to provide what you need to fulfill his mission. And I've been praying this morning as we think about this, as we even think about the tasks that God has called us to, whether that is as a mother, as a missionary, those things that God has given to us, that the anxiety that God has called us to something and we feel ill-prepared, that actually God would use that to remind you that he has everything you need to carry out what he's called you to do. Now, up to this point in Jesus' ministry, the disciples, they've been minor characters. They are like extras in a movie that you don't even notice, more than supporting actors in a cast. Peter in Luke chapter 5, he maybe gets the most face time up to this point. He's called from his fishing boat, and Jesus tells him, I'm going to take you from this boat, and you're actually going to be fishers of men. But we've not even seen him really cast a line for a man up to this point. But that really changes when we get to chapter 9. And really for this week and the next couple of weeks, the disciples are going to take a pretty major role in what we see in Luke chapter 9. And we've been answering the question, we're still going to see and answer this question throughout the book of Luke. Who is Jesus? That's one of Luke's burdens that he wants you to walk away from this book with. You can answer, who is Jesus? But here in Luke 9, he wants to say, here is the picture of who Jesus is, and this is how it impacts your discipleship. Those are going to be wedded together. And today, these two stories, they're telling a story, telling a couple of stories, all about the sufficiency of Christ for his people. We're going to see that in these two main stories. First, in this, the story of verses 1-9, where Jesus gives power to testify. Jesus gives power to testify. And that's really the blazing banner over these few verses. If you have your Bibles open, you can look at verses 1-2. That's really what you're seeing here. Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. There is nothing in the disciples up to this point that makes them look like really good natural candidates for this job. Jesus did not go to the local synagogue and say, I'd like your best rabbis in training, please. I'm going on a mission and really need some good public speakers. He is gone and he has a collection of fishermen and tax collectors. That's what we know of. They're working with nothing except one qualification. They have been with Jesus. If you look in the book of Mark, I don't think I had room to put this on your notes, but that's even one of the purposes that he calls these disciples. Mark 3, 14 and 15. If you want to look at that later. Mark 3, 14 and 15. It says, when Jesus appointed 12, he appointed 12 whom he also named apostles so that they might be with him and he might send them out. That's the whole purpose. The competency and power are not in the disciples. It's not that he went out and got the best and brightest. He got them and said, be with me, and then I will send you out. And that's why the pattern we see here in verses 1 and 2 is important. It matters. He calls them together. He equips them with the authority they need. And then he sends them out. If there is any hope for their mission to succeed, they must come to Jesus. And they must be prepared, equipped, and empowered by him. And as his church, that is part of what we are even doing right now. It's one of the reasons that we gather together. I love standing up here. I'm one of the few people, the people who come up here are the people who get to look out and see all the faces. You just kind of looking up here, you get to see a few faces. I love seeing your faces. I hope you enjoy being with one another. That is part of what God calls us to know one another so that we can persevere through life together. But the bulk of our time on Sunday mornings is not spent just like hanging out. And that's intentional. We intentionally put ourselves for the majority of the time on Sunday morning gathered together under the Word of God to be with Jesus. We want to sing songs to and about him that stir our affections and that set our hopes and minds on Christ. We preach sermons so that we can know and love the ways of God more faithfully. We pray so that we see every time that we say, Lord, we need to do this only in your help, only by your power. All of that is done so that we can see that we need God's help. He gathers us together, he equips us and strengthens us, and then he sends us out. And the disciples are sent out on the very same mission that Jesus undertakes. Right up to this point, Jesus has been the only person in the gospel who has been proclaiming the kingdom of God and who's been healing. But now Jesus, for the first time, says, this is what I am doing now, and I want you, my followers, to go and do the same thing. You even really see that accented here in the text. If you look at verse 2, look at what they are doing. The disciples are told to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And then flip over just to verse 11. Same passage, verse 11. When the crowds come to Jesus, what does Jesus do? He speaks to them of the kingdom of God, and he cures those who have need of healing. Okay, so Jesus has been busy, still is busy, about the work of gospel proclamation, gospel words, and good works. And he says, that's what you disciples are called to. Now, I'm not an apostle. You are not an apostle. Jesus is not. He is here with us by his Spirit, but he is not just going to, he's not walking with us right now. And so it's worth pausing briefly and thinking, what of this commission applies to you? What does he say to Peter the apostle, and what does he say to Peter Barber? I've got this could be a really long section. I'm going to try to make this three short, quick things. So this is on your notes just for clarity's sake. Okay, so three things that we see from this commission to our commission. First, the ministry of gospel words and of good works is a timeless commission. Okay, the ministry of gospel words and good works is timeless. On Easter Sunday, we looked at Matthew 28. It's the commission, the great commission given to the disciples. And at the very end of that, he tells the disciples, go make disciples. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And then there's this promise at the end. I am with you always to the end of the age. Okay, that kind of promise tells you and me that it is not just the disciples who are called to that task. It's not something just for those 12. And the rest of the New Testament bears that out. The whole New Testament shows people, the church dedicating itself to preaching the good news beyond the kingdom of God, beyond Jerusalem. And beyond preaching the good news, the New Testament is clear. We are called to gospel words, and we're called to good works. So 1 Peter 2:12, we looked at this midweek in the fall. Peter tells the Christians, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation. So things like hospitals, if you ever want to go back and look at Christian history, where did hospitals come from? In the history of the world, it was largely Christians who said, we want to care for our neighbors who are dying and hurting. There's this early writing where one of the Greek philosophers, he is criticizing his own the own religion of the Greeks, and he says, those Christians, they take care of their poor and the poor of other people, and that's why we're losing converts. And so Christians have been about the work of proclaiming the gospel and good works from the beginning, and that is something that is true for these disciples here. And for you disciples here. Now, second thing, these good works of healing, they're doing two things. Okay, so thinking about healing and gospel words. Okay, the healing the disciples do is doing two things. It's picturing the restoration that Jesus brings, and it's pointing to the truth of the gospel message. You can actually see this in the relationship that Jesus paints in Luke 11:20. There, Jesus casts a demon out from a mute man, and he's being criticized by some of the Pharisees. And here's what he says in response. If it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Okay, I've done this good work. It's showing you a picture of the kingdom of God coming in, and it's proving that that has come in me. Good works are lending credibility to gospel message and pointing ultimately to that gospel message. And we even have this kind of thing happening today. I have a friend who is a doctor at a hospital here in town. We met together a few months ago, and he told me, you know, I get the opportunity. Some people ask me, like, why I got into being a doctor, how I got here. And I'm starting to tell them, I started doing this because I believe it was important for me to help people so that I could share the gospel. I think God has called me to this. And he's now using his platform, really, to do good works in terms of making people physically well, and then say, can I tell you why I do this? I'd love to talk to you more about why I think it is important that you don't just have a body that is healed when you leave this office, but that you're made right with Christ when you leave. Friends, that's true of all of us. We have that same kind of calling. Whether you are a mom or a nurse or a doctor or a teacher, you can say, I'm doing this good work for the sake of lifting high the name of Jesus. That's at least part of what we're doing. And I bring that up here as well to say that's part of what we want to support as a church. There are lots of good works happening throughout the world. We should give thanks for common grace, for places that want to heal the sick and feed the poor, train people for the workforce. We should thank God for those. But as a church, we don't simply want to see physical needs met. One of the things we love about Busega, School for the Deaf and Blind in Uganda, is that it's not just helping deaf and blind children to get an education, but it's doing that and telling them about the gospel all the way through. It's one of the reasons we love Families Count and do that as a ministry of this church, that we get to say God created and loves families, and he can restore you. We want to support that kind of missionary work. Now, lastly, Jesus explicitly here, he gives the disciples authority over all demons and says they have authority to cure diseases. And we have to ask if that's true of us now. And that leads to this third point. There are elements of this missionary journey that are unique to its setting and therefore not universally true for all Christians. I said, you see in Matthew 28 where the gospel does again say, go and make disciples, teach, proclaim this word. But you won't find in the New Testament something where it's saying you, disciples, you, all followers of Christ, have authority over physical illness in the way that the disciples do here. I'm not going to go into a long discussion on spiritual gifts. If you want to have a long discussion with spiritual gifts, I like the Bible too, so you can email me or just find me at the door afterwards. But I'd want to caution us against an improper application of this. If you take this scripture out of context and you go to your sick friend in the hospital and say, by the power vested in me, according to Luke 9, I speak your cancer out of you. I'll tell you that's not what this passage is doing. That may have been true for the disciples on this particular urgent short-term missionary journey, but it's not true for you and me. Instead, we are sent out then and today with good works that commend gospel words. And our only hope in being faithful is that first verse that God has given his power in Christ by his Spirit to be faithful in those things. And it's not just that the disciples clearly know we need some supernatural help to do this kind of work. But they are also told that they are going to need to depend on Jesus and others for even very basic needs. So verse 3 tells them that theirs is like this bare bones journey. No staff, no backpack, no bread, no money, not even a change of clothes. And again, this is a pattern that isn't followed in every missionary endeavor. If you want to even flip over to Luke 22, 35, Jesus tells the disciples there, earlier when I sent you out and you didn't have anything, you were provided for. But now I'm sending you out and you should take money. You should take a backpack, a knapsack. So this is not a rule that we require of everyone going on mission today, but it is something we want everybody to understand and to feel. There is a lesson here that is taught to the disciples that is timeless. There's a lesson being taught in trusting Jesus instead of being anxious. So later in Luke 12, Jesus is going to tell the disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? By the time the disciples hear that from the lips of Jesus in Luke 12, they've already learned that. They've actually seen that in their own mission. They know that they go out with next to nothing for the sake of Jesus and that Jesus provided for them. And part of the way that he provides is through those who receive the message. The disciples would go into a home, and if they receive, if they listen, if they repent and believe and ask them to stay, they would stay in that house as a base for mission in that city until they were finished. And this may not be the main application of this passage, but as you read this, I know it's at least the simple thing, the first place where I jump is I put myself in the place of the shoes of the disciples. And I think God can provide for me as I go out on mission. There's another way we should apply this and think about this. We should think that God doesn't just provide for you as you go out, us as we go out on mission, but God uses you to provide for others going out on mission. Right? You may have the house or the car or the money or the job that you have to help others who are sharing the name of Christ. And don't minimize, don't think that that's lesser than what others are doing as they go out. I thought about asking someone to tell me, this is where I could do a kid's question except an adult question. Somebody tell me what 3 John is about, but I'm just not going to do that because I love you. So I'm just going to tell you. 3 John is an often forgotten book towards the very back of your Bibles. 3 John is all about this kind of partnership in the gospel. John is writing to a church and says, I want you to support faithful missionaries who are doing this kind of work. Here's what he says in 3 John 5 through 8. Beloved church, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I've said this before, and it's still true. I am praying that some of you in this room, that you would, God would plant in you a desire to leave this place, maybe even this country, and go take the name of Christ to places where it has not been named. That is a high calling. For most of you in this room, that may not be what happens. But God still calls us, still calls you to support workers like this. And in doing that, what does 3 John say you are? A fellow worker for the truth. Those on mission with Jesus will have to trust him to provide as they go. And those of us here are on mission from home. And we have the great privilege of being the means of provision for those that go. But the last thing we see in this story is that everything won't be easy. It is not going to be an easy journey. Jesus has faced opposition from the Pharisees and others, and as the disciples go out, part of what they can expect to face is opposition that Jesus faced. They're told that some homes will receive them, and they're told that some homes won't. And when that happens, Jesus says they are to shake off the dust of their feet as a testimony against that town. There were many people, if you were Jewish and you traveled into a Gentile city, when you left the city, you would shake off the dust of your feet. You'd clean your sandals. It was a sign saying, I want uncleanness to stay out there and be clean and sign. But here, Jesus tells us what this is a sign for. It says it's a testimony against them. The dust from their sandals is a testimony. Think about the very last day, the day of judgment, when Christ returns. And these people are called before the bar, and they said, you did not repent and believe. And they may say, we didn't know. We didn't have time. We just didn't think. We thought we'd have more time to repent. Jesus could summon the very dust from the disciples and say, this dust stands as witness. You heard, and you did not receive it. Friends, if you're here this morning, I want to be very clear, hearing and repenting and believing in the gospel, in this Christ, is deathly serious business. And one day, you and I, every one of us, will be called before the judgment seat of Christ. And if you say today, I don't want to follow him today, maybe not yet, I'm undecided, I'm still thinking about it. The very dust motes from this carpet can be summoned as a testimony. You heard, but you would not receive. And so if you are not a Christian, I want to call you. Turn from Christ today. Turn to Christ today. Repent and believe in the gospel. If you want to know how to do that, what that looks like, please find me. It's Mother's Day. You may have come here with your mom or with a kid that is a church member here. If that's the case and you don't know much about what it looks like to follow Jesus, this is a great thing to ask them over lunch. They would love nothing more than that. The theme of opposition continues here in the short interlude. There's this weird kind of story in verses 7 through 9. We're going to touch back on it next week. But it is, the theme of opposition is part of what's resonating here. Herod is a foreboding name. And anytime you see it in the gospel, you should just know that's a bad dude. Bad things happen when he's around. So in chapter 3, we were told that he put John the Baptist in prison. Here he admits with his own mouth that he eventually had John the Baptist beheaded. You can read that story in full in Matthew and in Mark. And when the ministry of the disciples makes enough waves for Herod to hear about Jesus, he is perplexed. People are saying, this is John the Baptist. He says, I know I killed that guy. Maybe this is Elijah. Maybe this is one of the prophets back from the dead. And so Herod asks a really familiar question. It was a question that the disciples asked in Luke 8:25. Who is this? John I killed, but who is this man? We're going to see that answered in part just in the very next story, in the feeding of the 5,000. And then we're going to get a really full answer of that next week. But the mission of the disciples, with Herod hearing about it, with the people not receiving them, the mission of the disciples is not an easy one. Just think about everything they lacked as they went out on this first missionary journey. They do not have political friends in high places. They don't have a travel itinerary with an Airbnb in every location that they're going. They don't have more than the clothes on their back. That is weighty in the ledger of, like, are you prepared to go? But look at the one thing that they do have. They have the very power and promise that Jesus has given them. And friends, brothers and sisters, that outweighs all the need that they had. That one thing is sufficient. The disciples are seeing that Christ proves himself faithful to provide power to testify. And friends, he does the same today. This Jesus who calls us, calls our friends, our mission partners that we pray for on a regular basis, calls you as you go out in workplaces and to family dinners and to neighborhoods, calls us to testify him. He is with you by his Spirit to the very end of the age. He can give power to testify to him. And the disciples return from this mission. And can you imagine the stories they tell around the campfire or just as they're walking on the road back to Jesus? They are able to go and say, we went out with nothing and look what God has done. He provided everything we needed. I didn't know how we were going to get a meal after that first night. We left that house that received us and went to the next town. And who knew if somebody would take us in? But they did. They had seen God provide in countless ways, but they are going to get another lesson on the sufficiency of Jesus as they come back to him and see not only that Jesus gives power to testify, but he gives provision to satisfy. They come back to Jesus, and Jesus, being a really great disciple maker, has a staff retreat planned for them. And they're going to Bethsaida, a nice getaway for all the ministry that they've done. But following Jesus is like following Michael Jordan into a restaurant in Chicago. If you want privacy, you're not going to get it. And so they all hear about all the crowds here. Jesus is back. His disciples are here. Let's go find him. And so people catch wind and they go, the staff retreat is ruined. It's now a working retreat. And I've been, this is a side application that I've been thinking on myself. Maybe this is for you as you go and make disciples this week. I've just been reflecting some on the kindness of Jesus and welcoming the crowd to him when that wasn't part of what seemed like his initial plan. Interruptions just feel like so much of life. You're napping and a child wakes you up to play with them. You have set aside time to study and somebody is admitted into the hospital that you need to go visit. A person sits down. I was at a staff meeting in O'Henry's. We were in the middle of discussing difficult theological matters at our church, not here at CFC. And there was an open seat in our table. And this guy just came and sat down with me, Bart, and Nick. And we were like, well, this is no longer staff meeting. This is ministry interrupted. I've been so encouraged just to see that Jesus didn't let his nice, organized schedule push the crowds to the side. He instead welcomes them and he keeps doing what he's been doing. Proclaiming the kingdom of God and healing the sick. And as the day lingers on, the disciples, they urge Jesus to send the crowd away. You need to send them out. They need a place to sleep. They need a good meal. And then Jesus does something that is surprising. He turns to the disciples and says, you give them something to eat. If you ever come to one of the elders here and you say, this is how the men's breakfast happened with Mark. He was like, hey, maybe we should have a men's breakfast. I was like, that's a great idea, Mark. How about you think about organizing that? That's what happens here. They need to be fed. And Jesus turns and says, you do it. That's a great idea. And the disciples, they look around and they are at a loss. If they felt like they weren't prepared when they went out and they had to feed themselves, they look around at 5,000 people and say, there's no way we can feed these 5,000 people. In Mark chapter 6, when you see the same story, they say, like, if we went and bought bread, which seems like something they contemplate, but in Mark 6 it says that would take like 200 days worth of wages for us to go and feed these people. Almost an entire year's worth of salary to go and feed this one massive group. It's likely that they had many more than 5,000. It's the word for men here is gender specific. There's 5,000 men, so there's women and children likely there as with them as well. But the needs of the crowd far, far outweigh the resources of the disciples. And friends, that is part of the point of this story. Part of discipleship in the way of Jesus is learning our own insufficiency. This is a lesson in learned dependence for the disciples. I've talked about CFC a lot. I did not intend that. I realize that right now, that this has just happened. Sorry about that. But before I was even hired on, when I was an intern at CFC, I'm not sure what possessed Bart to do this, but he said, I've got a few couples who need premarital counseling. And you're married, so you could probably do that. Those of you who I did premarital counseling with in this room, y'all got like mid to late stage Ryan premarital counseling. Be grateful. These couples got early stage Ryan premarital counseling. But I remember a particular time early on where there was a relational difficulty that came up in a counseling session. This couple left our apartment and Laura and I looked at each other and I said, I have no idea what to do. I feel like I'm utterly at the limit of my resources. This is where Laura has just been such a great encouragement to me over the years. We sat and the thing that we did was we got on our knees on our couch and we begged God. It was the only thing we knew to do. And friends, God wanted that kind of feeling all along. Right? Not just when we felt like we were at our wits' end. He wanted us to know that we were insufficient. Even when it felt like things were going well, we were insufficient in ourselves. God wants us to feel that. Not because he's cruel, but because it forces us to remember to depend on him. This is how Scottish pastor Alexander McLaren, he says it this way. It is often our God-given duty to attempt tasks to which we are conspicuously inadequate. In other words, we know we are not enough. We attempt tasks, we know we are not enough, in the confidence that he who gives them has laid them on us to drive us to himself and there to find sufficiency. The best preparation of his servants for their work in the world is the discovery that their own stores are small. Friends, in the mission that God calls us to, you are often going to be reminded that your own stores are really small. And that's not a bug or a glitch in the system. That's a feature. God wants us to know that our stores are small because that insufficiency is meant to drive us to the only one who has all sufficiency. That's where the story takes us next. Now, if Jesus were really a frustrated boss at this point, this is where he throws his hands up, say, if you want something done right, you gotta do it yourself. But Jesus is merciful. He's even patient and gracious with his disciples. He continues to work through them. He tells the disciples to organize this group of 5,000 into groups of about 50. And then in verse 16, we read, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. And then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And the disciples go about the work of distributing food to this 5,000 people in these groups of 50. And you can just imagine what it feels like to have at least some relief when you come to Jesus and you walk towards a group with enough food and you're looking and you're counting like, okay, it's about 50. And you look at your food and say, I think this is enough. And you start to pass food out and you get to the end of that basket and it's empty. And you have to go back to Jesus and think, I fed this group of 50, but I don't know about the next one. And the good promise, the good thing of this story is that every time the disciples go back to Jesus with empty baskets and empty hands, they always find that Jesus' hands are perfectly full. And he's always giving what they need as they go out. And more than just tiding over the crowd, this wasn't like an hors d'oeuvre before they could go get a really good meal. We read in verse 17, they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces. Each disciple leaves with this reminder, not just like I've got food for a leftover meal, but here's the tangible reminder. Jesus is enough. He provided what we needed and more. The disciples' first lesson they get in this story is about their own insufficiency. The lifelong lesson that they leave with is on the total sufficiency of Jesus. We said even at the beginning, the disciples have next to nothing to offer. They are fishermen, but they can't just conjure fish up. But Christ takes all these meager resources that they have and he uses them to meet major needs. And this is something that is shown over and over and over throughout the scriptures. Unless God provides in Christ, we have nothing to offer in ourselves. But God provides. Think of Psalm 23:1. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Or Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Or what we say every week, 2 Corinthians 9:8. God is able. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Brothers and sisters, God delights in showing his strength and provision through weak men and women like you and me. And in some ways, like this huge meal that comes out of small beginnings is like a parable for what Jesus is going to do again over and over and over in his church. In a few years, there will be a group of disciples gathered in an upper room, not knowing what happens next. And Jesus will send his Spirit and provide everything they need for the gospel to spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the very ends of the earth, so that you have heard it here too. That is a testimony to the provision that Christ gives for his mission to go forward. The existence of this church and every church testifies. It testifies to the sufficiency of Christ in using tax collectors and fishermen, accountants and project managers, moms and nurses, grandmothers and little children, that he uses with our meager resources, our insufficiency, to send his name forward and spread his gospel. And if that's the picture we have, then it's no wonder that one of the last things we see is that people eat and are perfectly satisfied. That's what we should expect from Jesus. He doesn't make, in the wedding at Cana, he doesn't just make water into wine. He makes it into the best wine. He perfectly fulfills. He is the perfect Son of God. He's continuing even the same work that God did in the Exodus, providing miraculous food to a hungry people in a desolate place. And while the satisfaction of hungry bellies, that's a sign of divine power, but ultimately it's just a foretaste of greater satisfaction that Jesus longs and promises to bring. Here in Bethsaida, Jesus, if you heard this in verse 16, it's one reason why we read it again. Jesus takes bread, he blesses it, he breaks it, and he gives it to his disciples to go feed a multitude of people. And those same verbs, they occur another time. But the next time you see it, it's not in Bethsaida. It's in an upper room in Jerusalem where he's having a Passover meal with his disciples the night before he is betrayed. And that time he will tell his disciples that as he breaks bread, that it is not just to satisfy their bellies, but that is his body broken for them, not just to meet physical demands, but to conquer spiritual death. That's why Jesus tells us in John 6, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. We're not only the disciples in this story looking for Jesus to provide as we go out. We're also the crowds in need of the provision that Christ gives, in need of being filled by him. Bishop J.C. Ryle, he asks this of us. Have we discovered that this world is a wilderness, and our souls must be fed with bread from heaven or die eternally? Happy are they who have learned this lesson and have tasted by experience that Christ crucified is the true bread of life. The heart of man can never be satisfied with the things of this world. It is always empty and hungry and thirsty and dissatisfied until it comes to Christ. And it is only those who hear Christ's voice and follow him and feed on him by faith who are filled. Friends, if you are not a Christian, Jesus calls on you today to find satisfaction. It's a good thing that you want satisfaction, but don't look for it in every other place that you've tried. Look for it and find it in Christ. Sin has left us empty and hungry, but Christ crucified offers to fill us. He has broken his body and gives it for his church. Come to Jesus in repentance. Don't be like those cities that didn't receive him. But come and find food to satisfy your hungry soul. And brothers and sisters in Christ, those of you who are members at Philadelphia, if you're visiting with us and you have trusted in Christ, you may feel wholly inadequate. You may feel entirely like you are insufficient for the mission that God has called us to, but that is part of the point. The power and provision for his mission are not from you. They're not from you. They're only from him. In your weakness, you will find over and over again that he is strong. We're not asking you to trust that you're good enough. We're asking you to trust that he will provide everything you need to carry out his mission. Let me pray and ask that he would continue to do that for us now. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we today, as a group of people gathered in your name, we feel in a myriad of ways our own insufficiency. Whether that is discipling our children, or talking about the gospel to a coworker, whether that is we should leave this place and go to another to spread your name. Lord, there are so many ways in which we feel inadequate in ourselves, and I pray that you would use all of those to drive us to the sufficiency of Jesus and remind us this week in every need we have to fulfill your mission, your calling on our life, that we would find that you satisfy and that you provide. We pray that you would help us long for that day when we see you and know that to be true in all of our circumstances. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.